We'll continue tonight in our Colossians study. Last time we finished up chapter 1, after about three times, we finally finished up chapter 1. So want to move into chapter 2 this evening as we look at Colossians. And we find here that Paul will continue his stress in the second chapter of Colossians on toil and striving and how what is done is for the Colossians and the Laodiceans. This letter was actually, there was a church in Colossae and there was a similar situation going on in Laodicea. If that name may sound familiar, it's because of what do you know about that church? In a different letter or a different book of the New Testament, Laodicea. It was one of the it was the last of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. I wish you were hot or cold, but since you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Yeah. The church at Laodicea was the one that's considered the really lukewarm church. And so we find that... Yeah. That's kind of like you come in, you get the milk out, and you let it sit for a while, and you do a few things, and turn around, pour it in a glass, and it's lukewarm, enough to make you go. Ugh. But the Colossian Christians, this letter to Colossae was also meant to be shared with the church at Laodicea, because some of the same kinds of things were going on with angel worship and all of these other things that were taking place. Now, here as we pick up in chapter 2, for I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I want to stop there for a moment. The object of Paul's work, he says here, is not his own gratification. It's not so that he can be invited someday to play Caesar's palace, very literally, and he does that later on and ends up under house arrest. But he says, you know, I do all of this in order that through my teaching, immature believers will grow stronger. Immature believers will not only grow stronger, but as they grow stronger and as mature believers grow stronger, they will also gain depth in their understanding. Because remember, he's dealing with a lot of different philosophies here. We've talked about that before. You've got not only angelology, there's Stoicism, Epicureanism, there is Platonic philosophy, all kinds of other things going on. Plus, you've got the Roman pantheon of gods and Greek pantheon of gods and others. And so he's trying to get them to where the immature believers will gain knowledge and understanding. And as they mature and the mature believers who help them gain that knowledge and understanding mature, they'll all gain more depth so that they can root out false teachings. So that they can recognize that these things are actually in opposition to what God has been teaching them, and through Christ and his teachings, and in particular through Paul and his. Remember, we said early on that the letters of Paul, the focus of the letters of the New Testament as a whole, are not on the life of Jesus. Those are the Gospels. The focus of the letters, how to live a Christian life in a world that's continually getting more and more hostile. In fact, the church grew more and more by leaps and bounds early on and in knowledge and understanding before Constantine gave his Edict of Tolerance and before we find Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so he's trying to do this. He says, I want you to be encouraged, that is, comforted or strengthened. Bless you, in verse 2. That your hearts, and remember the heart is the place of the intellect, the seat of decisions, not of your inmost decisions. It's not the emotion of the heart that we associate with it. Paul is talking, while there were some Jewish Christians here, he's talking primarily to Gentile Christians, primarily to Greek Christians. And so Paul does borrow language and ideas from the Greeks to put this out there. And so he wants them to be, that their hearts, that is, where they make their decisions, will be strengthened in loyalty to God, in loyalty to Christ, in loyalty to the church. That is, the church as a whole, the church universal. I actually thought that was a turkey. It was two big blackbirds or ravens that are, or crows that are out there. Two big crows. But at first I thought it was a turkey that came across. Remember, not too long back before April, right before turkey season started, we had a turkey walk right up there while we were in here. But he wants them to recognize that they have a loyalty to the church universal, but before that they have a loyalty to Christ in the church local. The church that is local and around them. And he says, I want you to be knit together in love. This particular word, to be knit together, is used in different, it's used in different ways. It's used to speak of actually knitting together clothing so that it holds together and doesn't fall apart, getting the stitches tight enough to where it holds together. But it also is used by Paul and other early Christian writers in the church. It's used to talk about being knit together and strong in the teachings, in the faith, in the doctrines. Just as one knits the clothing with a strong stitch to hold it together so it doesn't fall apart, so you don't get embarrassed. So he wants folks, I mean, I couldn't think this morning when Lori was talking about the laurel wreath and the leaves, and you know, how long do the leaves last? That's why God had to come looking for the man and the woman pretty quickly, because they sewed clothes out of fig leaves. And once those things dried, if you had a strong breeze, you're in trouble. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. I was thinking that. But just as the clothing needs to be, the knit needs to be tight, so that it holds together. So Paul here is using that to talk about the teaching and the knowledge and the understanding in the church, so that the church members are closely knit together, not just in fellowship, but in understanding, in wisdom, in knowledge, in the instruction that they have. And that instruction that they have is to bind them together, not so that they say, hey, we got one up on everybody else, but so through love, they hold firmly with each other in those teachings, and then they're able to share them out of grace, out of love, out of a care for other folks. And he says here, knit together in love and to have all the riches of what? Assured understanding. That is the fullness of discernment. He wants them to be able to do this, not just so that they've got all this knowledge that they can just plot things out and argue with folks, but so that they can have discernment. Because once again, the whole purpose of the Colossian Christ hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, is to get them to think about all of these different philosophies that they've got going on in there. Angelology, principalities and powers and all these spirits and angels and demons and all that kind of stuff. As I've said before, better book than Da Vinci Code. But he wants them to be able to discern well. That's what the fullness of discernment here means. To discern things well, in a good fashion. And then he says, literally it reads, of the mystery of the God of Christ. Here where it says, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. Literally in the Greek text it reads, to have the knowledge of the mystery of the God of Christ. In other words, Christ came on earth. It's not saying there's a separate God. But what it's saying is that Christ came to earth in human form, and so Christ spoke to God the Father in such a way that he worshiped God the Father to show us that that's the one who we are to worship, the one who sent him, the one who was present in him, the one who came in him. So we're not just worshiping Jesus, we're worshiping the God of the Christ, that is the one who sent him as part of the Godhead. Paul is speaking here about that as a mystery. I mean, really, how do we understand it? It's a mystery. It's a mystery as to God's grace, but it's a mystery to us as how God could be three in one and how God could be present as God the Father, but present here as God the Son. It is. But what Paul's trying to tell them here, see, with all of these different Greek philosophies and everything, Dionysus, Greek god, anybody remember, we've mentioned it before, anybody remember what Dionysus was the god of, by chance? Well, his Roman name was Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine and revelry, as well as the god of animals. Dionysus, in the Greek pantheon, was a god of wine and animals, but Dionysus was a dying and rising god. He died every year. He rose every year because he was tied to the seasons. And so you've got that kind of philosophy here, and some of these Christians are coming in and are thinking, oh, well, you know, Jesus died and then he rose. Well, that's just like Dionysus. And so Paul's trying to help them to understand it and to sort out that this is not a second god, because Dionysus in that Greek pantheon was just another god. But he's linking Christ as part of the Godhead, and so God and Father are not only one in thought, but even in presence. You've got the God-man. God is present in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so, no other gods before me or besides me is actually what the Hebrew means, before or besides, is cut and dried. Paul is trying to say here, Christ is not to be seen as a second God. Christ is, and that's the mystery of God in Christ, is that God was present there and in Christ as well, experiencing humanity as we experience it. But it's still the same God. Well, it should be, but with all the other philosophies competing, but then again, how can God be three in one? How can we understand that? I use a couple of examples sometimes when students ask those questions. One of them is, water can exist at the same moment as solid, liquid, and gas, right? Take that ice cube out and sit it down, and it starts liquefying. It's solid, but it starts liquefying. And then it gives off vapor if the room's warm enough, and yet, you know, it's still an ice cube. Or maybe even a poorer example would be, I am my father's son. But I am my son's father. And to some, I have been a counselor or a guide, and yet I'm the same person. I'm a son, I'm a father, I'm a guide. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete or the guide. If I can exist in those particular roles, and we're not talking about specific roles with God, but if I can exist as a human being in those particular roles, all, and I'm still the same person, then God, who is infinite and infinitely more powerful and wise and present and everything, can exist as one and yet in three places at the same time. Or in three, don't want to say modes so much. But as Son, he shows us how to relate to Father. As Father, he shows us how to be Father to children and how he relates to us as children. Interesting thing is, we're never called sons of God. We're called children of God in the New Testament. Jesus is the only one that's a son. Begotten, that is, of the same substance, of the same nature, of the same part. And so, that's actually one of the big arguments that Muslims will have with Christians. is, oh, wait a minute, you don't have one God, you've got three. Even though Quran says many good things about Jesus, says he was born of a virgin, even calls him Messiah. And it's kind of, well, I don't know, you might not want to say too much and get them, somebody stirred up if they're kind of hostile. But I have on occasion when I've had a student or someone to try and push things, say, well, wait a minute, if Muhammad is so great and is the greatest of all the prophets, then how come Muhammad's not called Messiah? And how come it's Jesus, not Muhammad, that's going to come back and judge with Allah? I have yet to get a good answer when that question's been asked. But, you know, it's a logical question to ask because they want to say, oh, well, you got three gods. No. I have one God and three distinct persons, and yet still one God. What Paul's dealing with here, he's dealing with this whole concept of multiplicities of gods and spirits and all this kind of stuff. And so he's trying to convince them here that the mystery, this mystery of God, part of that is that God is present as Father, but also in the Son at the same time. But as the Son, in that form, God chose as in the Son, as part of the Godhead, to limit himself in some ways in knowledge and things he could do. Because when otherwise, if there was all wisdom and all knowledge, then he doesn't know what we experience when we have questions, when we don't understand, and when we lack knowledge, right? So Paul's dealing with these, and that's why Colossians is one of those letters where, just like Galatians, Colossians is one of those letters of Paul where it gets deeper and deeper. Yeah, I've seen something like that on T-shirts before, too. No, that was... No. No, I was on my brother-in-law who was in the military and a cop, and he had a T-shirt that said, kill them all, let God sort them out. And yet, God sorting it out, keeping it simple on one level, yes, but then Paul and Christ both say we're to love God with a mind, and we're to learn more and more and more and more and more. Oh, we do. We do. Well, and there are some variant texts, not wanting to muddy the waters a little bit more here, there are some variations of Greek texts where it doesn't say the God of Christ. It said, and what the Greek text reads in some of those, though they're not the best manuscripts, some, the knowledge of the mystery of God the Christ. Not the God of Christ, but God the Christ as well. Paul here is speaking of that mystery of God, though, in whom are all the treasures and wisdom hidden. And those, Christ was the sole mediator to humanity who reveals those treasures initially. In fact, for the writer of the Gospel of John, Jesus' coming is the ultimate culmination of God's self-revelation to humanity. God saying, this is who I am, what I am, and this is what I will do for you. No, what, and in most of those instances, like the Syrophoenician woman, like the man who comes and wants his son healed and says, help my belief, help my unbelief, I believe, help my unbelief. Like the, what were you saying? Yes, there was a Roman officer. What their faith is being compared, the fact that they believe Jesus can do something and he is strong enough to do something for them, and they ask, believing that he can. In other words, they come to him in faith already. I believe you can do this, and so he rewards their faith. And they are compared or contrasted to all these religious leaders who don't have faith in what he can do, and who think he's just a magician, a charlatan. You know, they were a denarius a dozen back then.
Yes, but I'm thinking they have found favor with Christ. That has saved them.
Because they came already believing that he could. But in each instance, they were looking for him to do something for them. And they came believing he could.
I don't see they're getting into this thing about the Trinity and everything else.
Trinity and all that. No, that's something that, although that is something that Jesus hints at in some of his teachings. And when he says to them, Thomas said, "Oh, well, show us the Father." And he said, "Well, you've seen him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Right there, he's getting into those kinds of things already. Bless you. So, there is a point where initially we come with that simpler kind of understanding. But life and the world are not so simple. And God is much more deep than we can understand. And so part of what Paul's saying here, and when Jesus says, love God with your mind, not just your heart, but your mind, is that we're supposed to continue to dig and gain depth as we go along so that it becomes a part of us as well. Right. Well, they are, and what people...
Actually, making it sound as if it should be this that brings the dead community. They would set up a couple, adopt kids, set up a home, and say, this is what we're doing, just like you are. But that's not always the case, because children grow up in that environment. They will have to make a decision one day whether to be like your dad or mom, or like that.
Well, of course... It is. Well, it's. It is very difficult, but then again, kids have to grow up in other families. Kids have to grow up and make a decision if they're going to be like this parent or that parent or these folks over here or this good parent or that bad parent or. Oh, I know. Oh, it is. It, yeah. No, we don't. No, we don't. It's and how do you combat any issue? You study and you learn. And you find ways to address it. Not with hatred. You take the risk when you do, but yeah, are you taking the risk? Will you take the risk or not? That's the question.
Yeah. And I think this is what he was saying, that basically, the invisible God's here.
Well, and part of what he's dealing with here specifically is the Gnostic heresy. But which people are saying is reality, but it's not.
Yeah, I know, but then they are dealing with a lot of other things too.
Yeah.
In just living daily, I'm sure.
And at one point in time they had, well, more than once, but Nero actually had married. No, but Nero had marriages to a couple of guys, in addition to wives. It's still something that what he's saying is, regardless of what you hit day to day, you got to be more and more in depth and understanding and discernment in this, so that you can discern what are false teachings, and you can find ways to combat them that don't have to be vitriolic. And therein, Robert, is a difficulty convincing folks of those things, because for a lot of folks these days, and not just the youngest generation that's coming along now who will hold two complete opposites at the same time on the same subject and not think that there's anything wrong with holding both ends of the spectrum and saying, well, I believe this and I also believe that. Is that more and more what's happening is with people are wanting to take the easy way out instead of the difficult way of really learning and having some kind of authority. We want to make ourselves the ultimate authority. And so that's where it's difficult to combat and to convince folks. So part of it is to continue with a sense of grace to still tell them over and over and over. But not that I hate you and you're going here or there. Just wait, you're going to be on this side of Hades as opposed to the other side. But, God never chooses to send anybody to hell. People choose to go. And the biblical text says, God wishes that no one should perish. But then again, he gives us that thing called free choice. And the free choice also extends to not only do we choose to do this or to follow this teaching or not, but do we choose to tell people what the teaching is or not? And how do we do that? Oh, there are a bunch of those things. And I don't know if you've picked up on the news or not. Well, there are a lot of them. And but that is a point of, well, one of the interesting things is that right now there is under discussion at First Baptist Church of Greenville among the deacons and the membership about the possibility of ordaining folks who are openly LGBT. Yeah,
that's the
well, I mean, it gets played very often, and what happens is people. Well, I don't often post anything to Facebook. I made a public post the other day, and no one has responded to it. It's interesting. Interesting. Well, I said, just as common sense is so uncommon these days, civil discourse seems to be a lost art as well. That discourse is generally not civil. Let's see if I can find it. That it reminds me, among other things, it reminds me of, like I said, I don't often do this, but let's go here, and let's go there. Just as common sense is so uncommon these days, civil discourse is a lost art among most people. Most public discourse on important issues is uncivil. Reminds me of children in a nursery. The loudest crier and the cacophony of sounds gets the most attention. I haven't had anybody respond to it yet. It's been up there since June 26th. So. But right. Well, but therein is it too is what I'm saying here, that far too often when people do that, and Robert, far too often when people, and when, especially when ministers step out and they say, I'm going to go against this, it's that's the approach they take.
Just telling like it is. What it is.
Well, I think that's fine until we get to the point to where we start browbeating and that turns the folks off. Yeah.
He was talking about himself.
Right. Well, and that's, yeah.
Instead of being quiet, he's going to start speaking up.
Right. Well, and you know, and as I have often said, action like that is in the same vein as affairs among heterosexual couples. Or lack of proper... Yeah. And, you know, that's an everyday kind of situation, it seems, these days that we're dealing with. But there are other situations that aren't as life-threatening that we deal with, and we don't know which way to go. Okay, God, what am I supposed to do here? How am I supposed to go there? And part of what Paul is saying is, part of preparing for that is gaining depth, gaining maturity, gaining discernment, not so that we just know what's right and what's wrong, or what is a false teaching, what's a strong teaching, but so that we have enough discernment to know how to approach those kinds of things. You know, sometimes a mule needs to be smacked with a tube of four between the eyes, or so I've been told. But when you start doing that regularly, in that fashion, one mule is going to kick you when you walk, when you're not looking, right? So you have to be find ways to approach it that are less vitriolic and more in a way of graciousness, I think, overall. And that's right. Well, yeah, and a lot of them have, you know, and I've wondered oftentimes, and I've said it many times, you know, people who scream about, well, we need to have the Ten Commandments up, we need to have the Ten Commandments up. Well, for Christians, instead of all the do nots, because, you know, we can say, oh, well, it's real easy, as long as I don't do these things, I'm okay. I think you ought to put up the Beatitudes, which say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But see, that's much harder than saying, oh, well, I'm good because I don't do these things. I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, you know, as they used to say. Right. They're dealing with those kinds of things. Well, we allow ourselves to get in that position. And, yes, people are afraid to speak up on a lot of things. And back then, there were people who were afraid to speak up, too. And Paul spoke up, said, you know, you got to learn these things.
Back then, though, people did not know. Nowadays, people know and they reject it. So it's hard to approach somebody with a certain newness. Oh, I didn't know that. I'm like, nah, I know that. I read it. I don't care. It has nothing to do with it. Most of the things, walls are going to run into.
Well, yes, a lot of walls are going to run into. Or, yeah, I've heard that or I've read that. And I'm rejecting it, and the rejection also is sinful. What's at the very center of sin? Me. I'm the authority. Me. And so to reject the authority, but see that's one of the things too about the current younger generation is the only authority is whatever authority I give to it at the particular moment in which I'm in the situation. Now that hasn't, I mean, there have been vestiges of that in a lot of different generations coming along. But it's pretty much become for a lot of folks, I think, me first. And yet, Jesus, just don't throw that cane at me. Now, Jesus said to the me first folks, in my kingdom, it shall not be. But the greatest shall be the one who is the least among them. Not the one clamoring for all the attention. And the one who will end up being first is the one that takes the back seat and works in that fashion. Well, we can allow them to do that. Yes.
Because I mean, when you walk into a church, could you worship without the church? The building I'm talking about. Would it be effective if you didn't have a building?
If you didn't have a place to gather?
Yeah.
Whether it's a building or another.
You still have that worship feeling
to a limited extent, but the biblical text in the New Testament also says, do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves for worship. So, no, but what I'm saying is, we're social creatures, and not just physically, spiritually, we're social creatures. We were created to have that connection with God and with each other. And so while one can worship without that connection, it's not as effective. Not only for you, but for other folks, if you don't have the connection with others. If worship and study is really taking place. Yeah, they didn't have, they gather around a tree. Yeah. Yeah.
My brother and 15 minutes and get around a bonfire in the morning.
So, I mean, you can, but church is not the building. Church is the people. The building is the place where people know they can come together. Yes. Well, there are folks, probably a lot of folks that way. But, you know, and all these folks who say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. It's difficult. At the source, you can't really separate the two. We try to. That's part of our compartmentalization. It's like, today I'm going to be with this group of folks, so I'm going to put this jacket on. Oh, well, tonight it's Wednesday. I got to go with a youth group, so I got to go to the closet, put on my Jesus jacket. And then so I can act a certain way. But then when I go home, I'll take off my Jesus jacket and see what else I need to put on to go out with this group. We tend to compartmentalize life that way. And it's not meant to be. And that's why within the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew writers record all this everyday, ordinary stuff. Because for them, God wasn't just the God of the big, flashy miracle or just the God of Sabbath. God or the midweek pause, there was such a thing and is such a thing in Judaism. But God was the God of everyday life. And that's why a lot of these everyday, ordinary events occur, and people say, well, why in the world is that there? That's boring. Well, guess what? For them, God was in the boring parts of life, too. Not just the burning bush and those kinds of things. But, that's the difficulty for us. And that's the difficulty right from the beginning for human nature. Because the very first sins committed were those of, wait a minute, I want to be something. You know, just think. You can have all these blessings from God, and you can be just like God, knowing good and bad. Hey then, I'm something then. And that's really at the heart of everything that goes haywire is me. I. Very obviously, I think, and not just from things I said in the 12 years I've been here, but if people know my background, very obviously, education and learning and studying and asking the questions and never finding all the answers, but continuing on is of prime importance to me. But I think when Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is likened to it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. But that's the law. I think that when Jesus included the mind, because if you go to Deuteronomy, it doesn't have the mind in there. Jesus includes the mind in repeating that saying. And says, you know, it's more than just getting into the straitjacket of religion. Because some folks lock you into a straitjacket. If you don't, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if you vary at all, there's no 4 A, B, and C. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then that's it. You're out. And they create, I said in a paper I did one time for professional meetings, you know, what happened was that Jesus came to try and release people from the religious straitjackets that the religious leaders had put them in. Not for and kind of a preview for Sunday. Freedom. But it's not for license. It's freedom with responsibility. To use that freedom in a responsible fashion to learn, to share, and to grow with others. It's not just about me growing. It's about me growing with other people, too. If I'm church, if I'm part of church. It's about growing with other people. That also means questions. If God's God, God can handle questions. And we may not always get the answers we want, or we may not always get quick answers. But when the questions come, don't be afraid to say, you know, I really don't know, but this is what I think, and I'll go try and find out. And guess what? Trying to find out can be ask somebody and get their opinion. Or trying to find out may be asking and getting opinions and then going and doing some reading and studying on your own. Oh, well, yeah, I keep a running list of questions. But, you know, it's going to take, I got so many floating around in my head that it's going to take a long part of eternity for God to answer them. And some of them are serious and some aren't. But Paul is dealing with all kinds of philosophies and questions out there, and he's got people in the church here at Colossae and then again in Laodicea, to whom this letter was also intended, most likely. He's got people in there that are in all these different philosophies, and they're asking questions not only of that, but now Paul's teaching through Epaphras, who was at Colossae. He's teaching, sent these teachings along, and all of a sudden these people start to ask questions of those. And say, well, isn't that just the same thing as Dionysus dying and rising? Well, isn't that just the same thing as this angel over here doing this, or this spirit over there doing that? And so Paul's having to come back and use some of their own language and some of their own ideas to correct those incorrect views. We didn't even get through all five verses. Do what?
You asked too many questions.
Hey, that's okay. But, so, you know, it's, and I think applying it to daily lives and to daily questions, the questions like you brought up a few moments ago, Ariel, or the questions of why is this going on in my life? I've done this, I've gone here, I've given this, and all of a sudden it seems like things are starting to cave in around me. That's where not only the faith, by the way, Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels in particular, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus never heals somebody to get them to believe. Jesus heals in response to the fact that they already have faith in him. And I think it's the same thing with our knowledge and our understanding and our discernment. We're not going to get the knowledge and understanding and discernment and then believe. After we believe, then comes the hard work of the knowledge and the understanding and the discernment. I know we're over, but in the surprise. In Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, after telling the parable that people call the parable of the sower, but it's really about dirt, soils, people. The disciples don't understand, and they ask Jesus, why are you teaching this stuff in parables? And Jesus said, well, you know, for you everything is, you know, this mystery is here, but for others, it's in parables. And then he paraphrases Isaiah chapter 6. So that seeing they may see but not perceive, hearing they may hear but not understand, and our typical translation is, lest perhaps they should repent and be forgiven. In other words, it sounds like Jesus said, well, I use parables to keep some people from understanding because I don't want them to. But actually, the word that's translated there in Greek should probably be translated similar to the Aramaic translation of that passage in Isaiah. Seeing they may see, parables, seeing they may see but not perceive, hearing they may hear but not understand, unless they should turn about, that is, repent and be forgiven. So while some of the parables and some of the teachings of Jesus can be understood, and some of the teachings of the church can be understood at a very elementary and simple level, the only way that we really gain the discernment and the understanding is once we have believed. In other words, having that faith, we're then rewarded for showing that faith and that belief by being given the ability to start understanding more. But along with that understanding more comes a responsibility to continue to try and understand more. not to say, hey, well, I understood this story. Hey, that's it. That's all I need to do. I'm going to sit back and cross my arms. It's a lifelong process. And just like we'll never get out of this life alive, we'll never get out of this life knowing it all either. Which always gives us something to work for. Now we should be prepared when other people ask the question. Also, my humble opinion, that and a dollar get you a drink machine, unless drinks are more expensive, is that one of the worst things we can do, too, if somebody asks us those questions, is to say, well, Grandma believed, or the preacher said, because we're borrowing, we're saying, that's what I've got instead of, I believe this, and this is why. And that's where the study and the discernment comes in. So we can say, well, I believe this, and this is why. Yeah, I've heard of that before, and I've thought about that before, and I believe this because A, B, C, D. Yeah, I have sought. Sorry, I used to teach English, too. So that means you shall have had seek. Those are the guys with the beards and the white turbans, and those aren't Muslims, those are Sikhs. Okay. Sorry. Just one of those serendipitous kind of nights. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. And I hope you come back. Amen.